I would like to begin by thanking the elders again for the opportunity to come and speak before you. I have in the last few years limited the times that I'm available to be able to speak away because I am, as many of you know, helping take care of my wife who has a very serious illness, and so it has somewhat limited some of the activities that I can engage in. And she apologizes for not being able to be with us today because of the some of the side effects of the medication that she's taking at this time. However, she wants to extend her love to all of you as well and wishes that she could have been here. And I would like to offer again my thanksgiving to my son and daughter-in-law and grandkids and the Takasakis who are also here with us today for a very enjoyable time that I've had here. I came here yesterday and was privileged to go to a soccer game and enjoyed that as much as well. But thank you all very much for the very kind remarks that you made this morning following my lesson, and I appreciate so much your paying attention to these good words that come from God himself as we have studied it this morning. And tonight, we're going to continue that theme by taking a look at a message that is left for us by John. Now, many of you know about John the Apostle, and you recognize that John was the one who was the only apostle that we understand died from natural causes. He lived to a very old age. I'm not exactly sure how old he was, possibly between 90 and 100 years of age, depending upon when you date the writing of the last three epistles of John. So at this particular time, if 1 John was written in the 90s, then it's been some almost 60 years since Jesus was on earth. And as we think about that, we recognize that John is a senior citizen. I'll be gentle about that. He's a senior citizen. And he is in a congregation. He was on the island of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation, but we think, according to tradition and history, that he then was removed from the Isle of Patmos and allowed to go back to the mainland of Turkey. And I believe he was in the city of Ephesus, and that's what we understand, that possibly the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written from that particular venue. And if that's the case, then he has a group of people that he's working with, a congregation that he's working with. And as we read this epistle, we can see then, if we understand it that way, that he's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation in Ephesus that's some 60 years removed from the time of Jesus. And so there might be some question about, well, you know, we've been doing this, and these are probably the children of the parents who were alive whenever Jesus was alive. But recognize in that these children now are wondering, okay, we're older, and we've been living here for a while. There's been a situation with the overthrow of Jerusalem has already taken place, and the Roman Empire doesn't seem to be getting any weaker. Are these things really true? Is Jesus really, you know, he's removed from us? We never saw Jesus. You know, you can kind of understand the thinking that's going through their head. And so there are two questions that are brought out in this particular epistle that John is really dealing with. And recognize he's the senior guy, and he's talking to some who only know about Jesus as a result of his preaching or some of the other preaching that they've heard from other brothers, and understand that there may be a little doubt or confusion about some of the issues that have been taking place. And as we think about that and read this text, I want you to understand that that these are not doubts or concerns or confusions that were just limited to them. They are some doubts and confusions that you and I might share. There are two questions that we really can focus on here, and we'll see that the lesson deals with seeking to answer those questions. The first question is, how sure of you, how confident of you are you that you're going to heaven? Not that you're saved, that you're going to heaven. And the second question is, if you say, well, I'm confident, if I die tonight, I'm going to heaven. The second question is, how do you know? How do you know? And you know, that's what John is talking about here. Now, I know there's a lot of other things and a lot of other details in here that are also very important and very enlightening for all of us. You know, the one question that's always asked is, do Christians sin? And the answer is, yes, they sin. Does the blood of Jesus Christ cover you when you sin? And the answer is yes. In fact, John is very clear about pointing that out in 1 John chapter 1. You know the passage, that if a brother says or anybody says, I'm a Christian and I don't sin, what does he call him? He's a liar. He's a liar. We all sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin. And we're not talking about engaging in some kind of lifestyle in which we, you know, sin all the time. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about those mistakes that we make, that as we are striving to do that which is pleasing in God's sight, that we make mistakes. We make misjudgments about how we are to respond and how we are to act toward other individuals. And sometimes that can be viewed as sins. And so a lot of times people become guilty and wondering, oh, is this something that would really be pleasing to God? The answer is, well, first of all, sin is not pleasing to God. But second of all, he has provided an answer for that. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the text does say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. And from your study of that word, what does that mean? Is that past tense? Future tense? It's what? It's present tense, meaning it continues on from the time that he shed his blood on the cross. As we look here, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here because those of you who have studied this text know that there are a lot of sermons that can be taught here. In the second chapter of 1 John, we find that his subject is, how can you know that you really know God? How can you be assured that you know God? How can you be assured that you're really a Christian? A section actually begins in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, I would turn over to 1 John chapter 2 because we're going to take a look at some of those passages. And there are some phrases in there that we're going to focus on, because as we study God's Word, we realize that everything that is written in God's Word is intentional. It has a meaning. It's there for a reason. It's there for a purpose. And if we don't understand it, it doesn't mean that it's not there for a purpose. It's there for a purpose. It is our challenge to seek to understand it. So let's take a look at this. In verse 3 of chapter 2, we find that the section begins where he lays out three tests for knowing that you are a Christian. One of them is a moral test, one is a relational test, and one of them is a doctrinal test. So how do we know that we really know him? How is it that a person comes to know that he or she really knows the living God, that he or she really has a saving relationship, that they really have a fellowship knowledge of the living God, and doesn't just know things about him, but knows him in an experiential way, that has come to understand him, that is in a relationship with him? Now, that's the question that John is asking here. And the tests that he gives are designed to help you come to a firm and certain answer to the question, to strip away any self-deception that may be in your heart, to open your eyes to see the truth, to find out whether you don't know God or whether you do know God. Primarily, he's not giving these so that you will be judging the rest of the congregation. You're not judging your brother or sister in Christ. He's giving these tests so that you know how you stand with the living God. These tests are following. First of all, we know that we know God in the moral test. As you read verses 3 through 6, we find that when we love God's word and keep his commandments, Secondly, is the relational test. When we love one another in godly, self-giving fellowship within the local church, verses 7 through 11. And the third test is the doctrinal test. When we understand, we believe, and know by experience that Jesus really is the Christ who is revealed in both the Old and the New Testaments. I'd like for us to, at this time, focus on the second test, that the relational test, by looking at verse 7. So hear the word of God as we read from verse 7 through 11. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let us pray at this time. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we come before you as a needy people. Father, we recognize that you are the creator, that you are our provider. We love you and we want to emulate the love that you have for us. Father, we pray that with your spirit that you might make clear this good word that we are reading tonight. And we pray for courage to make the right application of your word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, again, the immediate context of 1 John chapter 2 are the words of the moral test. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's verse 3. In verses 7 through 11, John continues his argument for assurance of the obedient believer in Christ. How do you know that you trust Christ and that you will be in heaven? How do you know that you are an obedient believer? Well, using the three arguments already affirmed by John, affirms without hesitation how you and I as believers can know that God has saved us, how we know that he has begun a good work in us and that he is transforming us, and how we know that really that God is in us. It's talking about assurance. Today, our passage, beginning in verse 7, talks about the relational test, living in the light. And I want you to note that in verses 7 and 8, the light is described, and verses 9 through 11, living in the light is explained. So we begin by taking a look at a description of the light. Now, it's important here that as we understand what John is writing about and writing to, he's writing to individuals like you and me who have Bibles. They have scripture, but it's not quite like the Bibles that we have today. And did any of you notice that as we read the passage, that there was another passage that John talks about loving one another? And this is a passage that he is reminding them about. Do you remember in John, the gospel according to John, where Jesus talks about the new commandment and the old commandment? You remember that the old commandment is that which was found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verse 5 and Leviticus 19 at verse 18. In Deuteronomy 6 at verse 5, the record states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And then in verse 18 of Leviticus 19, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." These are the summary of the Old Testament. Indeed, that's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, at verses 8 through 10, he said, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." That's a summary. Fulfilled the law, the summary of the old law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In John's epistle here, as he writes, he puts a little kind of confusion, however, to you and me. He talks about, I'm writing no new commandment. The English Standard Version, which is a version that I'm going back and forth between the New American Standard and the ESV, writes, but an old commandment that originated in the Old Testament. Then in verse 8, he says, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you. He's reminding his readers of their scripture that was found in the gospel according to John, which he also wrote, which said, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. And that commandment being that we are to love one another even as Christ loved us. Notice what he wrote, a new commandment I give to you. This is Jesus, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In 1 John chapter 4 at verse 10, we find that John explains what love is, because the question really is, if we're going to love one another, what does that mean? How do we love one another as I have loved you? It's further explained as we take a look in 1 John 4:10, where he writes, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Here's the reality of what that means as we look at that. I'm going to use a Bible word. I apologize if this is something that we're not familiar with. But the Bible word, because this comes from the old King James and some of the Bibles that I've read in the past, it's called propitiation. You know what that Bible word means? Propitiation. It's an atoning sacrifice. Now you might say, well, what does an atoning sacrifice mean? It means, first of all, the word atonement is also another Bible word. It meant at-one-ment, meaning that you were reconciled with somebody that you were once separated from. But an atoning sacrifice refers to an activity that helps bring us back together with someone. In this case, bring us back together to God, because we're separated from God. The atoning sacrifice allows us to be brought back at one, atone with God. Propitiation. But even more than just being an atoning sacrifice, propitiation means that it is a sacrifice that covers the punishment that is due us. That someone else took the punishment for our sins, and that we don't experience that punishment. John writes again, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a sacrifice for our sins. As a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice, we find that Jesus shielded us. Jesus is the shield, if you want to think of it that way. He shielded us from the wrath of God that was due to us because of our sin. He covered us so that the wrath of God could not come to us. Instead of it coming to us, that wrath of God was pounded upon Jesus. You and I ourselves could not have withstood the justice of God, but Jesus, as our propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice, took the penalty for us. He took God's wrath. He took God's anger. He sacrificed himself in light of what God wanted for what was good for us, that we might be his children, his brothers, that we might be those who follow after him. Friends, that's what love is. Love is what is that God sacrificed his son for us. Three words. Loving means sacrificing. Loving means sacrificing. If I'm going to love one another, if I'm going to love God, it's going to mean sacrificing. It's going to be something that's inconvenient. If everything was convenient and easy to do, then that would really not be the concept of love. that's being defined for us here by John. And as we seek to emulate God, we seek to emulate His love. And so loving means sacrificing. If you go to the older covenant, older commandment, we find there written, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It means that you're to sacrifice what you want for what God wants. That's what it means to love God. Still, it's difficult to love God. You and I want to be God, and instead of sacrificing what we want for what God says is right and good and pleasing to Him, we please ourselves. We do what we think is right. Think about it. The choices that we make, all of that. We do what we think is right. We do what we want to do, and therefore, when that occurs, we're not really sacrificing. We please ourselves, and thus our love of ourselves supersedes what should be our love of God. So to love God means that you sacrifice what you want for what God wants. Continuing that description of light, as we think about what it means to love God, then we apply that same definition to what it means to love our neighbor. To love our neighbor. Is that not the same? That we are to sacrifice what we want in relationship to our neighbor for what God declares is right and best for our neighbor? We're not to be guided if we obey the old commandment. We're not to be guided by what we want, but by what God wants, by His revelation. And it should guide us when? Every day in everything. When Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, the question might be in our minds then, part of this confusion that we have is, well, what's new about the commandment, Lord? You've already told us to love God, and you've already told us to love our neighbor. What's new about the commandment? He even told us about husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church. He told us to love our enemies, and we've seen that. But what makes sense about this as we begin to define it is recognizing that sacrifice somehow is involved in this process of loving. If we love our enemy, it means that you sacrifice what you want for what God declares is best for the enemy. But what is interesting is, why all of a sudden is this a new commandment that Jesus gives in John and that John refers to as he's writing this particular epistle? What is this new commandment? Well, the new commandment is that we are to love one another as Christ loved us. Now, let's parse the phrase that John is writing here, God's word, and take a look at that. There's actually two elements here. The first one is one another, because in those other passages, except for Romans 13, the other passages that were taking their thoughts from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, they were talking about loving God and loving your neighbor. But here he's talking about loving one another. That's the first element that's new. And the second element is, as Christ has loved us. Now, if you want to know who the one another is, for to love one another, at least we need to understand who the object is, that's kind of easy. As we take a look here, Jesus even gave that particular commandment, the new commandment, when he was with his apostles. You'll recall in John chapter 13. And those apostles even included Judas. And we recognize that when Jesus is saying that we are to love one another, that means every disciple, even those who claim to be believers in Jesus, whether they be a sincere believer or not, we're still to love them. We're still to love them. The new part is that the object is different. It's not God. We're not loving our neighbor in the sense that we're discussing here. It's not your husband, not your wife, it's not even your enemy. It's one another. He's talking about loving our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. loving our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's the new commandment that's being talked about here. Now, friends, as we continue that thought, I want you to keep in the back of your mind, guess what? This is answering the question about how you know you're going to heaven and how you can be assured that you're going to heaven. The second of those three tests, the second one was that we love one another, that we love our brother and sister in Christ. And so as we look at that, we say, well, I want to do that. I want to know if I am doing that, how can we be assured that I am actively engaged in that activity? And that's what he's talking about here. So it means that we love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and that's really the new commandment that's being discussed here. Now, notice what John says in verse 8. He says, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. It's true in him. How do you know that Jesus died for us? The scripture tells us by the inspired testimony of eyewitnesses that Jesus not only died for us, but that he was risen from the dead. We know that Christ died for us because he loves us. That's why he died for us. We know that he did die, so that's why we are to love each other. That's why we're to love one another, and the one another is, well, let's try this little brief experiment. Everybody look to your left, and the person on the end look to the right. Those are the people we're talking about. Those are the people we're talking about as to who one another is. It's those who are gathered together. We are proof of it. We are proof that Jesus died on the cross, you see? Because as we love one another, that relational test will give evidence to not only ourselves but to the world that Jesus Christ died on the cross, because we're loving each other as Christ loved us, sacrificially. How did Christ love you? How much did it take for Christ to die for you? The suffering that he went through. You read about that over and over again. We read about it over again. We read about it every year. We read about it constantly. We understand, yes, Jesus died for us. Yes, he did suffer for us. But what did that actually mean? Oftentimes, we forget to think through the suffering of what it meant for Jesus to become. First of all, he is God. And he becomes part of his creation. He is God-man. And then he's born of a virgin. Then he lives in a sinful world. Then he puts up with that sinful world. And he loves that sinful world to the point that he would die on the cross for them. You see, that suffering was the pain and suffering that you and I deserved. Yet Christ did it for us. Therefore, the light, the command of God, is that we turn in turn sacrifice what we want for what is best for each other, according to what God says, according to his word. This is the light that John is talking about here. This is the light, the new commandment that we are to love one another. I'm going to leave it for Brent and the other Bible class teachers and the elders to further discuss this thought, but I want to place a challenge before you. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 talks about how we get along with brothers and sisters who don't necessarily agree with what I think is a liberty. It might be that at some point in your journey as a Christian that you have put aside a lot of things that you had been doing in the past. And one of those activities that you might have been doing in the past that you had considered sinful and you no longer want to participate in is drinking coffee. After all, it is a drug. It contains a drug, at least, if it's not decaffeinated. And it can influence your body and influence your life. So you've declared that's a sin. Other brothers and sisters in Christ enjoy drinking coffee and do not consider it sinful. They do not consider it as being harmful to the body. You invite this brother over to the house for a visit, perhaps a Bible study, talk. And as you are accustomed, you want to offer refreshments to them. And the question would be, all right, you know it's okay to drink coffee. Do you want to go ahead and offer coffee to that brother who thinks it's a sin? Most of you would say, no, I want to do that. Why not? Well, according to Scripture, it says if you engage in activity and your brother who thinks it is a sin sees you engage in activity, that could encourage him or her to engage in activity that they think is sin, and to them, it is sin. Now, what's the bottom line? What's the challenge here? And this is what I want to get at. It's an ethic. Do you know what an ethic is? It's a frame of mind in which we make decisions and choices. It's how we live. And this ethic is this. All of us have recognized that it's important to be right and not to be wrong. It's important to worship God rightly and not to worship Him wrongly. It's important to live rightly and not to live wrongly, because living wrongly means we're living sinfully. If I want to participate in drinking the coffee, the choice that I make as to whether or not I drink that coffee in front of my brother or sister who believe it to be a sin is not going to be determined by my ethic, which says I want to be right, because I know I'm right. You see, I know I'm right. Instead, what Paul writes in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, eating of meats, he says, there's nothing wrong with that. I eat the meats. I don't care if they're offered to idols. They're just, the idols are nothing. But there are brothers and sisters who think that if you eat those meats that are offered to idols, then you're sinful. You're participating in that worship of those idols. And Paul's answer was, well, I want to be right. No, he didn't say that. You see how that grinds at our own personal ethic here? It wasn't being right that guided his choice. It was doing that which was best for his brother or sister that became his new ethic. And I want you to read that passage in Romans 14 and read that passage in 1 Corinthians 8 and read what we're reading right here in 1 John chapter 2 and recognize, you know what? It's not being right that is the ethic that should drive us. It's doing that which is best for our brother. Now recognize that there are things that are very clearly stated in God's word that we can't give any ground on and recognize that those are truth. But when it comes to our relationships with one another, here we find that the best ethic is doing that which is best for our brother and sister in Christ. And you know what? I don't know about you, but I know for me, that's a sacrifice. And that's part of the sacrificial love we're talking about, see? Doing that which, oh man, I really would like to have that cup of coffee, but I know that at least in this circumstance, while they're there, I better not do that. And I'm not going to force them to think that. Well, you know, everybody thinks differently about that passage, and I think correctly, and you don't think correctly. But we're not going to force that issue, because it's not important that I'm right. What's important that is I make the choice that's best for my brother and sister in Christ. And like I mentioned, that's a sacrifice. That's sacrificial love. That's sacrificial love. So John is not only defining what is true light, He is also explaining that you know Jesus Christ if you're walking in the true light. If you know Jesus Christ, then walking in the light means you love one another. You must look at the way that you love other members of the Kirkland Church here. And you must look at the way that you care for, that you apply the scriptures to your relationships with each other. And as you do that, that is the light. Not just knowing the commandments. Many of us know the commandments. But we are, in some regards, we're kind of like the rich young ruler who does what he wants and turns away because he was wealthy and wouldn't give all away that he possessed that he might gain Christ. That's the question. When we are dealing with the truth, when we are dealing with the light, we have to understand that it's defined by God's word. It's defined by God's word in everything. As we walk in the light, as we keep his commandments, as we love one another, sacrifice of ourselves, it's not just a blind sacrifice, it's a sacrifice according to what God says. Yes, his light, his word is light, God is light, and in our relationship with him, we must understand that when we walk in light, we live in light. We live in light. The second part of this passage, verses 9 through 11, John draws a contrast and begins to show us what it means to live in the light. It's not just that you know what the commandment is. It's not just that you acknowledge what the commandment is, that you say, yes, I know what the scriptures teach. I can quote that verse. It comes down to fruition in the way we treat one another, how we treat one another. And look at how he puts it. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So as we consider this scripture, we find something very interesting here. We see John, as he is teaching us, talking about three sets of contrasts: light and darkness, love and hatred, walking and stumbling. He uses these contrasts to draw our attention not to the fact that we know what the commandment is, but whether or not the commandment is an integral part of our daily living. Whether the light is a part of our thinking, part of our walking, part of our existence, is the word of God being applied every day, not just on Sunday. And then he uses a negative example, a positive example, and a negative example. Now, I tend to think that he uses two negative examples because he understands that you and I are sinners. He uses the two negative examples because he's trying to help us understand that when we understand the light, when we know the light, when we know what God's commandments are, and when we want to obey him, guess what? It's still going to be a struggle to do so. It is a struggle to do so. Look at the first negative example. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Notice he says one thing. I'm in the light, but I hate my brother. The contrast, you will find it all through John and 1 John. In 1 John 1:6, for instance, he said, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You know, I understand that as we think about this lesson, I'm really the only one here that really has a trouble with lying. You know, I'm the only one that really has to worry about it. You don't have to worry about it. If we say one thing, if we say that we know God, if we say that we love Christ and yet hate our brother, we're lying. That hatred doesn't have to be an active hatred. That hatred can be just good old hatred of ignoring. Ignoring. 1 John 2 at verse 4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, he says it, that if we're saying one thing and living another way, we're liars. But then in 1 John 3 at verse 15, he says it even in harsher terms. Maybe this wakes us up. He writes, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do you remember that time when that brother or sister in Christ really disappointed you? In my own personal experience, there was one brother in Christ, strong Christian, a Bible class teacher with a loving wife and two young children. Started going to bars after work, making new friends. Before long, his wife called me up and let me know that he was filing for divorce from her. It was a shock. And my first reaction was, I couldn't believe that he's doing that. I was both upset and mad. And when I talked with him, I finally got him to come in to the office, and I sat him down, and we started talking. And I talked to him. I says, what in the world are you doing? And he says, he told me, these are his words. He said, Glenn, I know the Lord wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy with my current wife and family. So I'm divorcing my wife and marrying my new friend with whom I will be happy. That's what he said to me. And I kind of stunningly looked at him thinking, did he really say what he said? I wanted to take him, and I really wanted to shake him a little bit. And I says, do you know what you've done? Do you understand the effect that you're going to have on your family when you do this, and what it will mean for the rest of your life, your relationship with the Lord? Well, that's what I wanted to do. But I had to sacrifice what I wanted to do for what God's word told me was the right thing to do for him. And that was to remind him of what God's word really says about loyalty in marriage in a spirit of love and caring. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy, but I was sacrificing what I wanted to do for what God would have wanted me to do. Whenever we are loving one another, it isn't easy. It's difficult to do. For many of us, our nature is really to hate others. Now, you know, that term hate, I understand, means to actively wish ill upon someone else. I've heard that defined. But what the hate we're talking about here is that I don't want to have anything to do with you. You go ahead and run your own life. You do whatever you want to do. If that's a choice you make, that's fine. Now you make your own choice. Our desires often involve doing what we want rather than what they want. And oftentimes we find ourselves saying, you know what, I'm going to justify my feelings. I'm going to start building a case against them. Well, you know what that person said? Well, he ignored me. She ignored me. She made some kind of a quizzical statement. I have no idea what she's talking about, but I know that I don't want to get involved with it. So, you know, that type of thing. We start building a case for why I don't want to participate with them, for why I don't want to be involved with them. We're finding every excuse not to look at our own sin as we deal with each other, and essentially we're hating our brother. And yet, if we hate one another, we are still in darkness. Now, darkness, that doesn't mean much to us who can flick a switch and our whole life, our whole house lights up. We don't know much about darkness, do we? But we don't know what it's like to be in the dark, to be separated. And yet that's what John is describing here. When we hate one another, we are still in the dark. Now let's look at the positive example that's given in verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. In other words, whoever loves his brother sacrifices what he wants for what is best for his brother. That's the ethic we're talking about. Whoever does that then abides, lives, dwells in the light and dwells in the commandment of God. To dwell, to live, is part of everything that we do. In some sense, it's like we have a home. And you know what it's like when you go home. If there's been a difficult time, activity that you've been involved with, whether it be at work or at play or whatnot, when you go home, that is the seat of comfort. That is a place of rest and peace. And that's the idea that's being described here. That if we live and we dwell in light, we are at home. For some of you older ones, you might remember E.T. phone home. Why do you suppose he wanted to go home? Because he was in a state of confusion and there was no peace in his life at that point. He wanted to go where there was peace and comfort. Because when we're home, there's comfort, there's assurance, there's love, and that's the picture being described here. Whoever loves his brother is abiding in the light, dwelling in the light. Think of that. Not only as you obey God and sacrifice what you want for what is best for your brother or sister in Christ, what are you really doing? You're abiding in the light. Yes, you're obeying the commandments of God, but you're also abiding in eternity. Did you ever think about this? We're going to spend eternity together. And when does that begin? It doesn't begin when you go to heaven. It begins right now. We are going to spend eternity together. So in this stage of our existence, in this world, as we are Christians, we are in a training ground learning how to live with one another. Because after all, we're going to live through eternity, and that begins now. This is where we begin to prepare. This is where we begin to practice, where we begin to work on it. The only problem is that there's sin here. And that's what makes it difficult. So we suffer as we try to love one another the way that Christ suffered as he loved us. And when we do so, we will abide in the light. And then you notice, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. That's what John says in John 8 at verse 31 to 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth. The truth shall make you free. You won't be stumbling because you're in the light. You won't be knocking your knees on hidden furniture. You'll see the furniture. You'll see the difficulties. God's word points out so many things in our lives to avoid, and so many things in our lives that we ought to long for. It helps us to live, and that's part of its purpose. But then John ends with a final negative. He does say this, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know what's scary about this passage? This person who is in the darkness, walking in the darkness, think about that, walking in the darkness, doesn't know where he's going. This is the person who said, I know God's commandments, I know what they are, but he doesn't live them out. He knows them, but he doesn't care. He doesn't look at or pay attention to his brother or sister sitting right next to him. He goes his own way thinking that, well, you know, darkness is normal. Darkness is normal. See how normal it looks? He just walks. He doesn't even know where he's walking. He just walks. So as we walk in light, loving one another, we have confidence that we truly know Christ and that he is at work in us because we know that we can't love each other when we're following our own selfish, sinful desires. Friend, that's the second test. Remember the two questions I asked at the beginning. Are you confident that you're going to heaven right now? Are you confident? And secondly, how do you know? The first answer is, yes, I can be confident. I'm confident. And the answer to the second question, because I love my brother and sister in Christ sacrificially. I'm actively involved in helping them, in encouraging them, and not ignoring them. That's the kind of love that John is talking about here. In fact, those of you who have studied John before know the I don't know if it's a legend or if it's an actual reality, but in his ancient days, his last sermon before the group in Ephesus was one in which he was so immobile, he couldn't move. His body had atrophied so much that they had to carry him up to the podium or wherever stand that was in that particular location. And he simply said, love one another. That was his statement. Love one another. That was his sermon. If you know the darkness of your own heart, and yet you truly know the grace and mercy of Jesus, then you, with your transformed mind and heart, will want to love one another. And that's where the desire comes in. The activity of loving one another is not just something that I can find in a checkbook somewhere that is, you know, marked with checks saying, okay, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. We can't just say, okay, yeah, I love one another today. What they're talking about here is that this is something that comes from the heart. And you ask yourself, well, how can I get it to come from my heart? And the answer is given by John himself. And he says, as Christ loved you, meditate, think about what Jesus did for you. And it will help motivate you express a similar love for one another, sacrificially. So, as we conclude our thoughts here, and I appreciate your very good, kind attention, as we conclude our thoughts, we recognize that we can know God by this relational test. The outcome of knowing the grace and mercy of God will be to walk in the light, wanting and practicing loving one another as Christ has loved us. So it's not just the activity of loving one another, it's the wanting, the desire to do that. As we begin to develop that, not only are we recognizing that we're spiritually mature, but we are answering the questions that were asked at the very beginning. Yes, I can know with full confidence and assurance I am going to heaven. And secondly, how do I know that? Because I'm actively practicing and desiring loving one another. If you're not yet a Christian, I want you to understand that the message of Jesus is one that is meant for you and meant for all the world. It's a message in which we can be brought back together with God through his sacrifice. And you might ask yourself, well, how do I call upon Jesus? How do I call upon God that I might be able to receive that? We find in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, that the apostle Peter answered that very question by inspiration. When the men and brethren were pricked in their hearts and asked Peter, what shall we do? He told them that they need to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. If you find that you're subject to that invitation tonight, we would encourage you strongly not to ignore it any longer, but to accept the love that Jesus and God is offering to you. Come forward as together we stand and sing.